In a book entitled Flatlands, Edwin A. Abbott described a two-dimensional world. And in his book, he described how a sphere began to pass through the plane of this man's two-dimensional living room. First, it began to appear as one single point on the man's floor. And as the sphere began to pass through the man's two-dimensional existence, it appeared as a circle, gradually getting bigger and bigger, and then smaller and smaller, and it passed out of the plane with just one point on the man's floor. The man had never experienced anything like this before, and he began to talk to this sphere. He said, "What are you?" And the sphere said, "Well, I'm a sphere." And the man said, "What is a sphere?" He said, "I've never experienced anything like a sphere before." "Well," the sphere said, "let me see if I can explain myself." He said, "Get up out of your flat chair and walk around on your floor in a clockwise direction." So the man got up out of his flat chair and he walked around the floor in a clockwise direction. And the sphere said, "Now go around in a counterclockwise direction." So the man walked around in the other direction, counterclockwise direction. And then the sphere said, "Now go around in the other direction." And the man said, "There is no other direction." Sometimes I think that we're kind of like this man in a two-dimensional existence. We're quite limited in our understanding until God comes along and exposes us to things that are outside our natural circumstances. Oh, we're well acquainted with things physical, but the only way we can understand this spiritual dimension is that God tells us about it and explains it to us. God is in this spiritual dimension and it intersects with our dimension. But Satan too is in this spiritual dimension and he also intersects with us. One is just as real as the other. And it's really rather silly for us in our two-dimensional perspective to try to deny the existence of this spiritual dimension. But what I want you to recognize with me tonight as we talk about this series, The Reality of Satan, is how we should approach Satan in our lives. And the first thing that I'd like for you to notice with me is that we're going to have to approach him on the basis of what God reveals to us. Not necessarily what we may think about it in our limited understanding, but we've got to give consideration to what God would communicate to us. Now I want you to look with me in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 6 and following. Where God communicates to us about Satan and not only his reality, but gives us some insight into how we need to respond and to think about him, how we should view him in our lives. Verse 6 says, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." Now, I want to stop right there and reiterate what God is saying to us here. This passage is drawing a contrast between God on the one side and Satan on the other. And this text is saying that what we need to do is we need to submit or humble ourselves to God so that he might exalt us. And verse 7 says that we can cast all our anxiety or all our worry on him. Why? Because he cares for us. Now mark it down, that's really important. God cares for you. In verse 8 he says, "Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now notice the contrast here. On the one side we've got God who cares for us, and on the other is this adversary. Not just any adversary, but an adversary that is described here as prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And so God says, resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And the closing statement is, to him be dominion forever and ever. Now the implication of that is that God is in control. That he cares for us, and we have this adversary, the devil or Satan, that is out there trying to devour us. Now having said that, we get a picture of how we need to view Satan in this text. We need to understand that he is our enemy. It is clear not only in this text, but it is also clear in the nature of the language and the terms that are used throughout Scripture to describe Satan. In Revelation chapter 9 and verse 11, he is described as Abaddon and Apollyon. Both of those terms mean the destroyer. Romans chapter 12 and verse 10 describes him as the accuser. 1 Peter chapter 5, where we've just read in verse 8, describes him as the enemy. John chapter 8 and verse 44 describes him as a murderer. And so our perception about who he is and about how we should view him should be shaped by all these different terms by which he is described. And verse 8 of chapter 5 of 1 Peter says that he is seeking someone to devour. Thus he is our destroyer. He's powerful and he's a crafty foe. But now as the people of God, Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 says that we have been rescued from the kingdom of darkness, or the domain of Satan, and transferred into the kingdom or the domain of God, transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, through the forgiveness of our sins. And so, as a result of what God has done through Jesus Christ, we are assured of victory over this malicious enemy, this adversary, Satan. In Romans, the 16th chapter, in verse 20, Paul says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." We ought to be able to take great comfort from that in recognition of the fact not only that God is in control, but that he will crush Satan under our feet. That is, that he is a defeated enemy. We find our security in the keeping power of Jesus Christ. Look with me in Romans chapter 8. Even though we have this great and powerful and crafty enemy, that God cares about us, and God is acting in our behalf, and we need to be sober, and we need to regard him as this adversary, but we need to also recognize that God is acting in our behalf, has acted in our behalf, and that through what he has done and is doing and will do, we are victorious. Look in Romans chapter 8 now. Begin reading with me in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Ladies and gentlemen, that's a powerful argument to me. Peter said that God cares for you. This text is saying and reasoning, if he didn't spare his own son, but gave him up and delivered him up for us, how will he not also freely give us all things? know, I've got two sons. It'd be hard to give either one of them up. Especially for people that didn't deserve it and that were involved in sin. And even though they were deceived by Satan, it would still be hard. But this text says that God is not only caring for you, but He's demonstrated that care in the ultimate sacrifice. And so, in verse 33, He says, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." So we've got a God who cares. We've got a God that sacrificed His Son for us. We've got Christ who has justified us. And we've got Him raised from the dead and interceding for us. And then He adds, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, 'For your sake we are being put to death all day long.' We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered." Why? Because we have this great confidence in the Deliverer, who is God, who has done all these things and is continuing to act on our behalf. And so in verse 37, "In all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Ladies and gentlemen, we can take great confidence in the victory that we are afforded as a result of what God has done in our behalf. So we find our security, our confidence in what God has done and is doing and will do for our salvation. Look with me in 1 John chapter 5. Begin reading in verse 18. "We know that no one who is born of God sins." That is, that he doesn't keep on sinning. He is a person that God has raised to walk in spiritual life. He can't keep on sinning. But he who is born of the one who was born of God keeps him. And I take that to be Jesus Christ. And you say, well, how was he born of God? I think he is born of God in this text as a result of God raising him from the dead. We'll talk a little bit more about that and look at a couple other passages about that in a moment. God raises Jesus from the dead, and he who is born of God, that is Jesus, keeps us. And the evil one does not touch us, touch those that are the ones that are born into the family of God. So we've got some things going for us as the people of God to be able to deal with this enemy that we have. That God is on our side. And as we think about Satan, we need to view him as our enemy. And so recognizing that our victory rests in the work of Jesus Christ, what that means is that we need to take a firm stand against our enemy and against the enemy of God. In James the 4th chapter, in verse 7, James says, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." Any attempt to defeat Satan by mere human means, human strength, it's useless. But in claiming victory through Jesus Christ, we can put the devil to flight. And as a result of what God has revealed, we can be knowledgeable about our enemy's schemes and the ploys that he puts before us and the deceptions that he puts before us so that we can be victorious. But we also need to recognize the significance of his powerfulness and just how crafty he is so that we do not give the devil an opportunity, because he will take control of us if we allow that to happen and we don't use the avenues that God has given us to be empowered against this enemy. Well, what powers are we talking about? What has God done? Well, we've talked about what God has done for us, at least some of the things that God has done for us. He sacrificed His Son. He's paid the penalty for our sin. He cares for us and all of that. But there is some level of responsibility that we have to resist the devil. Look with me in a book of Ephesians, and I want to survey some of the material that is given to us in the book of Ephesians, beginning in chapter 4 and verse 1. Paul says, "I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." So there is this walk that we as the people of God, those that have been transferred from the domain or kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of Satan and into the kingdom of Christ, there is this walk that we have a responsibility to respond to. And as you look there in the book of Ephesians in chapter 2 and verse 10, we're introduced to this walk that we have a responsibility to accept obligation to do. In verse 10 it says, "We are His workmanship." That is, we are God's workmanship. Now we've already talked about some of the ways that God has worked for us and worked on us as He sacrificed His Son and as He's been caring for us. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And somebody says, walk in these good things and therefore I will be saved. Well, not exactly. Sometimes I think we get our cart before the proverbial horse. What this text is saying to us is that God has operated on us and He has transferred us from the kingdom of Satan and into His kingdom. He has taken those people that are dead and raised them to walk in newness of life. And now, the implication of that is, we are His workmanship. We have been created to walk in this particular way. Now, I want you to look with me in the book of Colossians. Now, keep your finger there in Ephesians, but look in the book of Colossians in a parallel text to this one here in Ephesians chapter 2. As a matter of fact, you might just notice, since you've got your finger there in Ephesians chapter 2, how the first verse talks about how we were dead in trespasses and sins. And now God has operated, or we are His workmanship, God has operated on us so that we're headed in a different direction. Colossians chapter 2 verse 12 says, "Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead." Now we were talking about being born of God a moment ago, right? How that this one that is protecting us was born of God. Well, how was Christ born of God? He was raised from the dead by God. And this text is talking about us being joined together with Him in our baptism, and like God raised Him from the dead, guess what? He raises us from the dead. And it's all by faith in God working to give us this new life. We were dead. We've been raised up together with Christ, and now as a result of this new life that we have, there is a walk that is characteristic of this new life that God has given us. And that's what Paul is admonishing us to in chapter 4 of Ephesians. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Well, what's that about? Well, the rest of the book of Ephesians outlines the nature of this walk. Now I want you to recognize that God has operated on us to give us this new life. He's done it at the time of our baptism. He's done it as a result of our faith in Him. He's done it by means of the sacrifice of His Son. All of this is indication of His care for us as opposed to our adversary, our enemy. So God is operating in all these different ways to help us to be all we can be, to cause us to be alive And now that He has made us alive, He's calling on us to walk in a particular way. The rest of the book of Ephesians talks about that walk. It talks about various relationship things that give consideration, that we must give consideration to in this walk. He talks about the husband and the wife relationship, for example. He talks about the parent and the child relationship and how we're supposed to discipline ourselves. Well, why are we doing these things? So that we can be saved? Well, the point is we've already been transferred into the kingdom of God. Those that have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death. They have died. The old man is crucified. And they've been raised to walk in newness of life. As God's workmanship, then we ought to walk in light of the new life that we have. We ought to live like we have life, if you please. We can't continue to practice the deeds that caused our death in the first place. Since we have been made alive, let us walk in that way. Well, that affects every single relationship with another person that we have. It affects the relationship between husbands and wives. It affects the relationship between parents and children. It even affects work relationships, as it talks about the slave-master relationship here. It also affects one's relationship to the government. Romans chapter 13. What transpires here is that God has raised us to walk in newness of life. And now He has given us this instruction about how that we are supposed to live this new life. You know, my mother used to have odd ways of saying things. And one time we passed by the cemetery. And, you know, it was a pretty large cemetery. And she said, How many people out there are dead? How many people out there are dead? I thought to myself, you know, it'd take me a while to count up all these tombstones. Most of those tombstones represent at least two people. And as I was thinking about that, she said, all of them. Well, it makes a point. You know what? Dead people evidence signs of death. Living people evidence signs of life. This walk that the Lord is directing us in are evidences of the sign of the life that He has given us. It affects every act. It affects our moral life. And you can read about that there in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth to one another. Remember one another. He said, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he may have something to share with him who is in need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment. Now look with me in Colossians chapter 3. Recognizing that the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians are parallel, I want you to notice in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, it says, therefore. Now notice right off the bat, therefore, having been raised up with Christ. Well, when were we raised up with Christ? Well, back over in chapter 2, verse 12, it says that we were buried with Him in baptism and raised up by faith in the working of God. When were we raised up? We were raised up when we were baptized. That is, God operated to give us this new life, and therefore, having been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above and not on the things that are on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Paul talked about how that he was no longer, it was no longer he who lived, but what? Christ lived in him. He's given his life totally over to control by Jesus Christ. He says in verse 5, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. And he goes on. All these things are characteristic of death. Then he turns his attention to the characteristics of life. As you look down in the text, he says in verse 12, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And put on love, perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. You see what he's doing? See the contrast? These were the deeds that characterized you when you were dead. These are the deeds that characterize you now that you've been made alive by God. Now the implication is that there is a defeat for the enemy here. How do we view Satan? He's the enemy. What's he trying to do? For the people of God, he's trying to destroy them, to take their life again. He is our enemy. He took our life before, and God gave us life. And now here is our enemy again, our adversary, seeking to destroy us yet again. But God has made ample provision for us. In 1 John chapter 2, in verse 20, there is a phrase there that is somewhat confusing, I suppose. It talks about how that God has given us an anointing from the Holy One. And sometimes people look at that and they say, well, now is that talking about some miraculous operation that God has given us of the Holy Spirit here? This anointing? I don't think so, because as you look in the text, it says that He has given us the truth. And whatever this anointing is, it has to do with what we have been taught. 1 John chapter 2, verses 26 and 27. I'm thinking that the anointing that God has given us is what He has revealed to us about this great walk. What in His spiritual dimension, outside of ourselves, He has enlightened us about our relationship to this spiritual dimension, and He has given us this Word. But that's not all God has done. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24, we observed this passage the other day. It talks about how that we are to give consideration to how we can stimulate one another to love and good deeds. This is people that have been brought to life by God. And what are they supposed to do toward each other? They're supposed to consider how they can stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That is, works, deeds, actions that are consistent with the new life that God has given. And so in Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 12 and 13, he talks about giving consideration to the one that is sick or lame or the joint that is out of place, so that what you do is you bring healing. Now, what's healing about? Ladies and gentlemen, usually what we think of when we think of healing is we think life. Right? That's what healing is about. Experiencing life. We pray for healing for what? For physical life. Maybe we need to back up and think a whole lot more about healing as it relates to spiritual life. For one another. We become physicians that work to bring healing to each other. God has provided other people, other Christians, to help us to live and to continue to live. Somebody said, well, how does all this happen? Well, understand that God has raised us from the dead. He has given us this anointing by the Holy Spirit, the information that He is communicating to us relative to this walk. In addition to that, He has provided for us each other, that we stimulate each other to love and good deeds. No, no, somebody says, I thought you were talking about our adversary, the devil. Yes, I am. He is our enemy, and he's the enemy of all these efforts. And he would interrupt these efforts that we put forth to stimulate each other toward healing. He would destroy and he would devour us. Do you become an agent working for Satan when you discourage people? Is that what we want to do? Certainly not. God has made provision for us in all these different ways. Why? Because He cares for us as opposed to our enemy, who is like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, to kill, destroy, to murder. Because that's who he is. And God has gone even a step further, recognizing that sometimes those that he has raised to spiritual life make poor judgments that are as a result of their temptation by the devil. They're carried away and commit sin. God has even made provision for that. In 1 John chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, he talks about the provision that's available to us as a result of the shed blood of Christ. 1 John chapter 2, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation or the satisfaction for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And so back up in chapter 1 there, in verses 7 and 8, He says, if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we've not sinned, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, God has amply supplied us with everything that we need for life. Do you see that? The devil would take it all away. The only way we can overcome Satan is through the blood of the Lamb. But you know what? Everything that we've discussed this far has been from the perspective of our personal victory. My personal victory over this enemy, Satan. My personal victory over sin and death. But I'd like to suggest to you that there's more to it than that. We need to view Satan as the enemy of our cause. Because we are commissioned as the people of God to turn the lost from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Acts chapter 26 and verse 18. Satan represents a counterculture. We talked last night about how Satan turns the world upside down. And the teaching of the gospel turns the world right side up. Here's the counterculture. Satan on one side leads in the direction of destruction and death. And here on the other side is a different culture. Here is a culture that is associated with death and sin. And here is a culture that is associated with life and a walk and a manifestation of life and life-giving. Look with me now in John chapter 8 as we kind of flesh this out a little bit. In John chapter 8, Jesus is in a discussion with some of the Jews. And it's obvious that they're taking great pleasure in saying that they are Abraham's descendants. But they're rejecting Jesus. In verse 39, they said to him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham." Now, another way we could say that in light of what we've talked about tonight, do the deeds of life that characterized Abraham. He says, "But as it is, you're seeking to kill me." Now, notice that. See the distinction between life and death? You're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. You're doing the deeds of your father. And they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have only one father, God." Jesus says, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but He sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie. Because he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But I speak the truth, and you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why don't you believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God." Now, two fathers here in this text. Two cultures here in this text, if you please. That's characteristic of the devil. They're following that culture, and guess what they're seeking to do? Since he is a murderer and a liar from the beginning, they're seeking to murder. You see it? They're following that culture, that direction, that mindset. It's characteristic of death. On the other hand, there is a different culture. That is associated with God as Father. You know, several years ago, I had a professor that came in, and he was speaking to a group of preachers, and he said, "You know, fellas," he said, "we're in the reparenting business." And I thought, what in the world is he talking about? We're in the reparenting business. He continued. He said, "You know, we're taking people out of the world where Satan is their father. And then we're trying to teach them about God, who is their father." Now, think about that for a moment. I think his imagery is quite appropriate when he says we're in the reparenting business. That's what we're doing as those that are preaching and teaching the gospel of Christ. And Satan is the enemy of this cause of our Father. You see why? It's a countercultural movement that we're involved with. It's a business of life. We're taking people that have been abused and hurt to the point of being spiritually dead by their father, the devil, and we're teaching them about a God who cares for them, who would rescue them from this devourer and this enemy, this adversary that has destroyed them and taken their life, and we're teaching them about a Father that is extending to them life and health and healing, who is instructing them to walk as living beings. So how does all that happen? Well, Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 kind of summarizes it for us. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul talks about how that God has sacrificed His Son, that we're saved by His grace through faith in what God has done. And then there is a shift in the text. And it occurs right here in Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. And verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world. There's the one culture. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now notice this idea of renewing. Renewing involves regeneration. It involves life and living. And it occurs as a result of transformation of our thinking. Well, how does that happen? It happens as a result of the Word of God coming into our thinking, and we begin to see this big picture in who the adversary is, and we begin to see who is concerned about us. We begin to see what God has done for us, and it causes us to see things differently. And we keep right on listening to what God is saying, and He's telling us this healing message. And so the shift in Romans, right there at chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, occurs. And if you'll notice, as you continue to read through the book of Romans, it begins to start talking to you about the results of this renewed mind and how your mind has changed and the kind of behavior that you're going to exhibit from here on out as a result of what? Being transformed by God. Transformed by God. Yes, there is a sense in which we're in the business of reparenting people, taking those who have been parented by their father, the devil, and reparenting them by God, our Father, the one in heaven, would have them to be parented. This is the process of evangelism, ladies and gentlemen. We're taking hurt and abused and tormented and tortured beings and bringing them into the family of God. That's what conversion is about. We're teaching them about a loving Father. Now here's the fact. As we make this transformation, we're going to stumble sometimes. And the reason why we're going to stumble is because we're crippled and marred and hurt by the culture from which we came. And so we are like children. Initially, we're tossed about by every wind of doctrine. But then, in the family of God, we find healing. And our thinking continues to be changed. Our brothers and sisters are now in the business of helping us to find the healing. And one of the reasons why they're motivated to do that is because they too were like those that came from the world. Because they also came from the world. And if it were not for the grace of God and those people, other people that were touched by God's grace, we too would still be in the abusive, dysfunctional, murderous family that's associated with Satan. How should we view Satan? Well, we need to understand that he is our personal enemy. But also he is the enemy of our Father. And he is the enemy of God's purposes. Satan is the enemy of the mission that we have been given in seeking and saving the lost. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, we have the blood of the Lamb. We have the sword of the Spirit. We have a loving Father. And we have the strength that He brings to us. And the strength that His family brings to us. And so what that means is we will overcome. We will be victorious. We have songs that we sometimes sing that I think express the sentiment here. One of them is, Soldiers of Christ, arise. based on Ephesians chapter 6. Put your armor on. Victory. Victory. It's in Jesus we sing. That's right. And there's another one we sometimes sing that says, bring Christ your broken life. How appropriate. We're inviting people who have broken lives that have been marred by what the devil has done to them, that are spiritually sick, that are hurt and abused because of what the devil has done to them. We're inviting these people to bring Christ their broken life. What He's going to do is He's going to repair, He's going to bring healing, He brings forgiveness. Ladies and gentlemen, I want you to think seriously about these things. Not only from the standpoint of your personal life, how you need to view Satan, the victory that you personally can have, but I want you to think seriously about the responsibility that we have in communicating the message of the gospel to the other people who have been like us, hurt and marred in this dysfunctional family of Satan. And help us. Let us help one another to bring this healing message of salvation to those that are lost and dead, that long for life, and call attention to the fact that that's what God is in the business of doing, is giving life to those that are dead. Would you give your dead self to Him? Would you allow Him to raise you to walk in newness of life? He promises forgiveness. He promises healing. And after all, He sacrificed His Son in order to bring it to us. If He would do that for us, what else might He be willing to do to bring us to wholeness and to health and to life? We have the victory through Him. Opportunity is yours tonight. If you have a need and you need to come forward in this audience, we're going to sing this song to encourage you to do that very thing. Would you make a commitment to the Lord tonight? If so, come as we stand and as we sing.
When the trumpet of the Lord